The summer of 1939, Dietrich Bonhoeffer stood on American soil. After years of watching the rise of the German Nazi Party in his homeland and standing against his friends, fearing an impending war that would inevitably cost him his life, had arranged a teaching position for him at Union Theological Seminary in New York. There he would be safe from danger. He could teach, write, build a career far from the gathering storm. His friends breathed easier. His family, thank God. For a few brief weeks, survival seemed like wisdom. But Bonhoeffer couldn't shake a nagging feeling of discontent. Within days, he'd already begun to sense that God's calling for him wasn't safety, but to return to Germany. Back to the confessing church he'd left behind and the faithful Christians standing firm in his homeland. He knew returning to his home country, while that regime remained in power, would likely cost him his life. Refusing to pledge allegiance to Hitler or fight for the party when conscripted could even be a capital offence. And yet, in spite of the danger, against every human instinct, against the pleading of everyone who loved him, he booked passage home. He wrote to a friend, "I must live through this difficult period in our national history with the Christian people of Germany. Christians will face the terrible alternative of either willing the defeat of their nation in order that Christian civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation and therefore destroying their civilization. I know which of these alternatives I must choose, but I cannot make that choice in security." So he went back to his homeland. He led the church in faithful resistance until he was arrested in 1943. Instead of waiting out the war in the safety of a seminary in New York, on April 9th, 1945, just weeks before the German surrender, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed by hanging. Why would anyone do that? Why would you trade safety for certain suffering? I think the answer is simply this. Some voices are louder even than our survival instinct. Some calls are steadier than threats. Some promises are worth more than preservation. This morning we meet two people, ordinary young people from another town called Nazareth, who heard a voice just like that. And when the angel came with a message that would turn their lives upside down, the first words out of the heaven's messenger's voice were these: "Fear not." Mary knows Joseph didn't choose the disruption. It chose them. But their response, that was their choice. And in it we see what faith looks like when God's plan collides with our own. We see what it means to create fear for trust, and we see that the only foundation strong enough to hold us when obedience gets costly is God himself. God with us, Emmanuel. Let's read together, beginning in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. For a second, I want you to try and imagine what it would be like to be Mary in this situation. You're a teenager, engaged to a carpenter. Your life is mapped out ahead of you. Marriage, then children, and then a quiet existence in a nothing town like Nazareth. And then an angel appears to you with an announcement that will shatter every plan that you've made for yourself. How do you process this? How do you find the courage to say yes to something so disruptive, so costly, so humanly impossible? To say she was greatly troubled, which is how Luke describes it, almost feels like an understatement in that situation. But notice what Gabriel does here. He doesn't just drop a bombshell and then leave. He grounds Mary's call in God's proven track record. When he says, "Do not be afraid," he gives her a reason not to fear. Every phrase he speaks echoes promises God made centuries earlier. This isn't improvisation, this is fulfillment. The virgin will conceive, that's Isaiah 7:14, spoken more than 700 years before this moment. The throne of his father David, that's the covenant promise in 2 Samuel 7, where God told David, "Your throne will be established forever." He will reign over the house of Jacob, that's Isaiah chapter 9. The prophecy of the child whose government will have no end. You see what's happening here? Gabriel isn't announcing a new plan. He is instead helping us see the unfolding of the ancient, specific, detailed plan that God had already laid out. And here's why this matters. When God asks us to do something impossible, something that disrupts or threatens our comfort and our plans, we need more than just good feelings. We need truth. We need a track record. We need to know the God who's calling us is the God who keeps his word. Otherwise, well, his word doesn't count for very much at all, does it? In the face of the impossible, God says, "Do not fear." Not because things aren't scary. Again, put yourself in that position. It would be incredibly scary, I know. But because these things are grounded in God's unchanging character. Mary, to be clear, is about to face scandal. Whispers, accusations of unfaithfulness, economic uncertainty, a lifetime of judgment from people who will perhaps never believe her story. And what does Gabriel give her to stand on? God's character. Promises kept and promises fulfilled. The God who said it and did it every single time. That's why rehearsing God's promises isn't just nice spiritual discipline. When fear is the loudest, when obedience looks most costly, that is when we need to anchor ourselves in what God has already done. Not what we hope he might do. What he's proven he will do. When fear takes hold in your life, can you name one promise that God has already kept? Just one. Because if you can, then you already know God's character. You already know the kind of God that he is. Before you ask the next step, before you beg for clarity about the road ahead, pause and rehearse the faithfulness that's behind you. Write it down, say it out loud. Let gratitude for what God has done steady you for what he's asking you to do. Here's the key. The promise is never guesswork. God never wings it. What he declares, he accomplishes. And that truth held Mary even when everything else began to fall part. So let's look at how these two young people responded. Because faith isn't just intellectual agreement. It's trust that shows up in action. Mary's response comes in verse 34. She says, "How will this happen? Or how will this be since I am a virgin?" It's particularly interesting when you compare this verse to another very similar verse just a few verses earlier. Verse 18, when Gabriel told Zechariah that his wife Elizabeth would also have a son. Zechariah says this. It's a subtle difference, but an important one. See if you pick up on it. "How will I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Compare that to Mary. How will this be, since I am a virgin? At first glance, it doesn't seem like there's much difference there, but there really is. Mary's question, it's a humble inquiry. Her question is, then how will this happen, God? She's not doubting that he can do it. She's asking how he will do it. Zechariah's question, it's quite different. It's a skeptical resistance. How will I know this? Prove it to me. Gabriel silences him for his unbelief while he blesses Mary for her faithfulness. The difference is subtle, but it couldn't be more clear. Listen to her words in verse 38. "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." That's the language of faithful surrender. "I don't understand how this can happen, but I trust the God who can do it." Think about what Mary was about to face. We've already hinted at those things. The whispers, the accusation, the scandal that would follow her all of her life. All that social noise. All that judgment. She knew it was coming. But in that moment, she heard God's word more clearly. I have to imagine in that moment, it was a bit like putting on some noise-canceling headphones. I don't know if any of you have ever used them. They're quite nice. It kind of shuts out everything else going on in the world, so you can focus on the thing that you need to be listening to. In that moment, it wasn't that the chaos stopped. It was very real, and it was about to become even more real for her. But his voice was stronger. R.C. Sproul cautions us not to misread this phrase, "let it be." Mary here isn't issuing a command to God. She's not authorizing God's plan even. It's language of submission. She begins with the phrase, "I am the servant." The maidservant, in fact, if you read it in the Greek. The lowest position in that world. And then she says, in effect, "I accept. Not my word, your word." That's faith. Asking honest questions. It's okay. Our response is what matters. Trusting God's character, even when the details are unclear, is what faith looks like. Now flip over to Matthew chapter 1 and look at Joseph, beginning at verse 18. Now the birth of Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with a child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Mary is found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, but Joseph doesn't know that yet. All he knows is that his betrothed wife is pregnant and he's not the dad. Under Jewish law, betrothal wasn't just dating. It was actually a legally binding contract. It was the first stage of marriage proper. Once you were betrothed, that was it. You needed a certificate of divorce even to break off that relationship. And a pregnancy outside of marriage, that would be a real big deal. Not only for her, but also for him. In fact, it was so serious that under the strictest interpretations of the Jewish law, it could even result in her stoning. Joseph had every legal right to make this a spectacle, to protect his reputation by exposing hers. But Matthew calls him a righteous man. Verse 19, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Righteousness and compassion, they are not opposites. Joseph upholds the law, but tempers that justice with mercy. And then God steps in. Verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that? Joseph, son of David. The child is part of his lineage too. That's not just a genealogical detail. It's a reminder of a covenant, a promise, a throne made to his family too. God's saying, you, Joseph, you're part of the story. The child that Mary is carrying is the fulfillment of that prophecy you have been waiting for. Your forefather David was promised a kingdom, and this child is the fulfillment of that. He's about to take his legal right position as king. So what does Joseph do? Verse 24. Then Joseph woke from sleep. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. Immediately, no delay, no bargaining. His obedience was demonstrated through action. While Mary speaks out loud her submission, Joseph says nothing. But he does. Both of them, in their own way, submitted to God's plan in spite of the cost. He wakes up and he obeys. He takes Mary as his wife, knowing full well that doing so will make him part of the scandal too. He'll share the shame, the whispers, the judgment. And he does it anyway. Because faith isn't just words. It's words that turn into steps. Mary's let it be becomes a 9-month pregnancy and a lifetime of this understanding. Joseph's dream becomes a public choice to stand with Mary, whatever the cost may be. So here's a question for you. Where is God interrupting your plans right now? Where is he asking you to say yes, even before you have the clarity that you want? Where is he calling you to take a step that might cost your reputation, your comfort, your control? Faith doesn't eliminate questions. Mary asked how, and that was okay. It's okay, as long as we still have trust that God will be in the details, no matter the answer he gives us. Faith doesn't turn questions into excuses. Mary also said, I am the servant of the Lord. Joseph had every reason to hesitate, but he woke up and obeyed. And here's another piece. Notice this. Mary, we'll think about in a few weeks' time, went to Elizabeth, Luke 1:39. She didn't try and white-knuckle it alone. She found someone who could confirm God's call, someone who would bless her obedience when the world called her foolish. So if you're in that place, ask yourself this. Who's your Elizabeth? Who's the trusted believer you can share your yes with, knowing they'll hold you accountable and steady, even when fear tries to take you out of it? If you don't have that person, find that person. Because costly obedience needs community. So as we close, let's zoom in on those two words that both Mary and Joseph heard. Fear not. Luke 1:30, do not be afraid. Mary, for you have found favour with God. Matthew 1:20, Joseph, son of David, do not fear. But take Mary as your wife. Know this. God's fear not is never cheap optimism. It's not don't worry, everything will be fine. Let's not mince words here. Everything was not going to be fine. Mary was about to face scandal, we've already established. Joseph was about to share her shame. They would need to leave their home, even, because of the threat that this posed when the rulers of the nation decided they wanted to kill this child. They were about to raise a child who would be rejected, despised, and then crucified. If fine means comfortable and safe, nothing was fine. So what does fear not actually mean here? Fear not is not the absence of danger. Rather, it is the presence of God in the storm. There's a whole consistent pattern of this throughout Scripture. Genesis chapter 15. Fear not, Abram, for I am your shield. Joshua 1. Do not be frightened, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Isaiah 41. Fear not, for I am with you. Do you see the pattern here? When God says fear not, the command is never grounded in the circumstances the people are in. It's grounded in his presence. I am your shield. I am with you wherever you go. I am with you. Not circumstances, presence. And that makes all the difference. Often when God says fear not, the circumstances are not about to get better. In fact, very often, the change, at least at a human level, is for the worst. But he always, always promises to be there with them. And that changes everything. Their perspective shifts when they realise whatever they go through, God is there with them in the middle of it. Look at Matthew 1:23 then, because this is, I think, the hinge of the whole Christmas story. Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. As Christians, we know what that looks like, and so we take great comfort in that name. But don't get it twisted here. Without God's grace, that idea should terrify you. Shouldn't it? A holy God approaches sinful people. The God who knows everything I've ever done, thought, and said is here with me. No, thank you. I don't want that. Not without his grace anyway. That's judgment, condemnation, death. God's presence should make people tremble. But here's the staggering truth of the incarnation. God comes to us as one of us. Jesus doesn't stand at a distance, pointing out our failures. He enters into our vulnerability. He takes on flesh. He shares our weakness. He faces our fears. And then he bears our judgment. So the God with us no longer means condemnation. It means grace, rescue, presence that saves, not destroys. That is the anchor of fear not. Not the absence of threats, but the nearness of God, even in the midst of them. Look at Luke 1:35. Gabriel says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." The word overshadow is the same term used when God's glory fills the tabernacle in Exodus. That kind of thick, sticky presence that this priest could not even enter into. That's what's about to come and dwell among them. God doesn't just command obedience, he empowers it. The same Spirit who overshadowed Mary indwells every believer. Romans chapter 8, the Spirit who enables what we can't do. Enables what we must do. What is humanly impossible for Mary becomes possible by his Spirit. Here's the thing we need to remember. We're not called to muster bravery on our own. We're invited to depend on the Spirit's power. Because the same Spirit that hovered over Mary, the same presence that steadied Joseph, that is the same Spirit that lives in each of us here and now. So what does that look like practically? What does it mean for us here and now? First, it means we need to stop rehearsing those worst-case scenarios. Our nature is to catastrophize. We imagine every way that our obedience will go wrong, every relationship that may break, every opportunity we may lose. And the more we rehearse disaster, the louder fear becomes, until it becomes an excuse for disobedience. We focus on what could go wrong, we fear what will happen, and then we fail to obey. That is the pattern that I think is so familiar to so many of us here. But when God says, "Fear not," he's calling us to rehearse his promises. Memorize Isaiah 41:10. Write out Matthew 1:23 and put it where you'll see it. God with us. Say it out loud when fear tries to shake you down. Remember Mary. God's word doesn't remove the chaos, but it gives you a stronger signal to focus on. Let scripture turn up the volume on God's truth and turn down the volume on everything else. Second, cultivate practices that make you aware of God's presence. We don't come to church just to hear a sermon. We come to remember that we're not alone. The Lord's table, that's Emmanuel made tangible. Daily scripture reading, that's God's voice, continually louder than culture's intimidation. Third, pray for the Spirit's power before you take your next step of obedience. Don't walk into it trying to survive in your own strength. Ask God to overshadow you, to empower you with what to do what he commanded you to do. Make his presence so real that fear has no choice but to take a back seat. Because fear not, it's not a suggestion. It is a command. But it is a command that's backed by the presence of God. The God who keeps every promise. The God who entered our world as Emmanuel. The God who sends his Spirit to empower the thing he calls us to do. So let's bring it full circle here. The promise is never guesswork. God told Isaiah, God told David, told the prophets exactly what he would do. And then in the fullness of time, he did it. Gabriel echoes these promises to a young woman in Nazareth. And history bent to God's Spirit, not to chance. If you're facing a call that feels impossible, start by rehearsing what God has already done. Because his track record steadies our faith when the future feels unclear. Ordinary obedience from Mary and Joseph. They didn't have special qualifications, no exceptional holiness, just a willingness to say, yes. Mary's let it be. Joseph's immediate obedience after a dream. Both chose God's plan over their own comfort, trusting his character over their circumstances. Because that is what faith looks like. Not the absence of questions, but surrender in the midst of them. Fear not is a promise backed by presence. Not the absence of danger, but the nearness of God. Emmanuel, God with us, the same Spirit who overshadowed Mary, dwells in you. The same presence that steadied Joseph is available to us every single day. And here's the gospel thread running throughout all of this. Jesus didn't just enter our world as Emmanuel to model obedience. He came to bear the shame of death that our disobedience deserved. Mary and Joseph faced scandal so that Jesus could face the cross. And Jesus faced the cross so that we could stand forgiven, empowered, and unafraid under the cover of his righteousness. God with us isn't just a Christmas sentiment. It's the bedrock of Christian courage, the anchor of costly obedience, the reason we can say yes when everything in us wants to say no. That's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer discovered back in Germany. He couldn't make the choice for Christ in the safety of New York because the call for him was to stand with God, with his people, even in the midst of a storm. And what steadied him? It wasn't optimism about his circumstance. He knew full well the cost of going back. It wasn't confidence that he'd survive. Indeed, he knew he likely would not. It was instead the presence of God, a God who keeps his promise. Emmanuel went with him into the darkness, and that presence was enough, even when it led to the Nazi gallows. Mary and Joseph didn't know how their story would end either, but they knew who walked with them, and that changed everything. So here's what I'm asking you this week. First, write down one promise that God has already kept, just one. Provision made, a prayer answered, a moment where his faithfulness was undeniable. Keep it somewhere you'll see it. And then let gratitude for what God has done prepare you for what he's asking you to do. Second, share your yes with a trusted believer. Find your Elizabeth. If God is calling you to something that scares you, know that you don't have to carry it alone. Find someone who'll bless your obedience, pray for your courage, and hold you accountable when fear tempts you to retreat. Third, pray this prayer every day. Holy Spirit, empower obedience when I fear. That's it, 6 words. Say them when you wake up. Say them before the hard conversation. Say them when you're about to take the step you've been avoiding. Invite the same Spirit who overshadowed Mary to fill you, to enable you, to sustain you. Holy Spirit, empower obedience where I fear. The long-awaited King has come. He came to ordinary people in an ordinary town with a call that disrupted everything. And when they were afraid, and they were, he didn't scold them, he steadied them. Fear not, I am with you. And he's still saying that today, to you right now. Whatever he's asking you to do, however costly it may feel, however uncertain the outcome looks, he's not sending you alone. The noise of fear will be loud, but his voice is stronger. Emmanuel. God truly is with us. And that, for us who know him, makes all the difference. Let's pray.